Our vision there on the front of the news sheet is building bridges to genuine community around Christ. And then we explain a little bit about what that means and how we hope to do it under God. By growing disciples through an emphasis on home groups and bridge building activities to reach Ashfield. And the first part of that strategy is about building bridges with each other, about connecting, being joined together, because church should be a family. Church is not a place you come to just to individually worship God. This is called corporate worship. Corporate means body. This is worship for the whole body. Ephesians 4 describes church as a body made up of different parts. That means we're connected, just like a body is. We influence each other. We encourage and challenge and support and love and correct and comfort and pray for and teach and train and laugh with and cry with each other. Building bridges is about encouraging opportunities for those things to happen. As leaders of this church, the session wants our church to reflect the way Ephesians 4 describes the church. Christ gave some to be pastors and teachers to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the measure of the fullness of Christ, speaking the truth in love. We will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's what we want to see here. Unity, maturity, love, growing into Christ, being built up, each part doing its work. I hope that's your experience of Ashfield, or at least what you want Ashfield to be. Or is it something different? In many churches, though, it is not like this. In many churches, it is not like this. If we are a little like a family, then perhaps it's not surprising that there are problems. Disagreements, different ways of looking at things, different priorities, misunderstandings, people getting annoyed, people saying things they regret and need to apologise for. Let's be honest, that's the way that most families work. Often it's members of your family who annoy you the most, isn't it? Because you're around them all the time, because you know what they're really like. But they're also the ones that you're most committed to. And I hope that's like, it's like that for you here at Ashfield, at least the last part of that description, that you're committed to each other. How do we make sure that we're a church that is united, that's connected, that those bridges between us are strong ones, safe and secure ones? How can we keep God's people together? That's a question we'll be looking at today in Joshua chapter 22. We're nearly at the end of the book. The war is over. The land's been divided up. And all the way through the tough times, Israel's been united to one man standing behind Joshua, following through on God's plans. But now, with the end in sight, there's a problem, there's a misunderstanding, and unless it's dealt with properly, it could actually plunge Israel into full-scale civil war. And as we look at how Israel behaves, there are some lessons for us about how to keep God's people together. First lesson, we can keep God's people together by being watchful against personal disobedience. That's Joshua's call at the start of chapter 22. Everyone's about to split up, return to their own regions, and Joshua calls together the 2.5 tribes. They're the ones whose land is on the other side of the Jordan River, on the desert side. And right back in chapter 1, they'd promised to cross over and to help their brothers fight, to help the battles that are going on, that would go on the eastern side, even though it wasn't their land, even though their land was actually at peace. And they'd been doing that for years and years. But now the fight's over, and Joshua commends those 2.5 tribes for their obedience, for their commitment to their brothers. Verse 3, he says, go home. You've done a great job. You've been obedient. You haven't deserted your brothers. You've been there for the long haul. He's given them the compliment, but now he gives them the hard word. Verse 5, but be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Watch out, he says. Keep obeying God. Notice how many different ways he says it. Keep, love, walk, obey, hold fast, serve with all your heart, with all your soul. It's not good enough for Joshua, some superficial religious observance. A one-day-a-week commitment. He's not interested in a bunch of part-time, clock-on, clock-off, one-day wonders. Total, absolute, 24/7 dedication. That's what God requires. Not just what he requires, that's what God deserves. Complete submission. Thought, word, action. In motivations, desires, emotions. Everything devoted to obeying God. That's to be the general pattern of your life. Stick to him. Don't let go. Don't look away. How does that describe you? Does that describe your life? Are you consistently reliable in how you follow Jesus? Or perhaps are there two different yous? Is there a Sunday self and a Monday to Friday self? Is there a private self and a public self? Is there a consistency in your behaviour and your thoughts and your motivations? Do you wear the same face when you look in the mirror that you do at morning tea? Do you speak to your family the same way you speak to people here at church? Joshua's challenge is a big one, isn't it? Perhaps our problem is you're not actually sure you want to be that committed 100%. Perhaps you have a sneaking suspicion that by being a Christian you're actually missing out on something, that the grass is greener on the other side. You're not convinced that 100% God is enough to make you happy. And so you try to have the best of both worlds. Perhaps you follow Jesus, but you're not convinced his way is really all there is to life. You don't hold fast to him. You don't serve him heart and soul. And so you grab onto other things as well. You grab onto success or riches or popularity or importance or value or respect as well, just so you can be really happy, 105%. You dip your toe in religion, but you want to keep that other life too because, well, that's what satisfies you, or at least you hope that it will. But the problem is, by trying to have the best of both, you actually miss out. You can't hold on to either. You miss out on the richness that God offers. It's like snowboarding and skiing. Thomas and Kip and Dion, they went a few weeks ago. Imagine that as they were driving down, they thought, oh, I can't decide. Snowboard, ski. I know what I'll do. I'll do both at the same time. I'll put a snowboard on one leg and a ski on the other. That would be ridiculous. It would be hilarious, though. I'd like to see Dion's GoPro video of that. The problem is you would actually have less fun, wouldn't you? Not twice the fun. You can't have both and expect to have more fun. Complete devotion to Jesus is where true happiness and joy and riches comes from. I'm utterly convinced that the more we hold on to God, as Joshua said, the more we hand over everything, the more we give him everything and give up everything, the more joy we will find in him. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven, it's like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold a couple of stamps he had and bought the field. No, it doesn't say that. He went and sold, what does it say? Everything he had. That's the challenge in that verse. I only noticed that a few years ago. He went and sold everything to buy that field. And what does the next parable say? A merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Jesus is so valuable. The kingdom is so rich. It's worth investing everything into. That is a big challenge. Here's the bottomless well. The deeper you dive, the more you want to go deeper. The more you know about God, the more you realise how little you know. But the more you want to know more. The more we grow like him, the more we realise how sinful we really are. The more we love him, the greater our hunger is to love him more. Isn't that true? The psalmist put it like this in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. If we delight ourselves in God, he'll give us what we want. And what is it that you want when you delight yourself in God? God. He'll give you more of himself. He promises a greater understanding of who he is, how much he loves us, a greater awareness of his spirit living in you, and even greater delight. Some people think God is a killjoy, that he gives us rules to stop us having fun. But it's the exact opposite, isn't it? God loves us to have joy. The best joy is to dive into God, to hold fast to him. C.S. Lewis says it's not that God finds our desires too strong, but too weak. We settle for second best. We settle for what the world offers as fun, rather than seeking out the true joy that's found in Christ. Lewis says we're half-hearted creatures, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what a holiday at the sea is like. We're far too easily pleased. Stephen Curtis Chapman writes a song that's sort of based on that passage from Lewis. And he says, settling for second best, for earthly pleasures, it's like playing Game Boy in the middle of the Grand Canyon. It's like eating candy at a gourmet feast. It's like wading in a puddle when you could be swimming in the ocean. Go on, I dare you, dive into the ocean of God. Hold fast to him, no half measures. See if God's promises don't come true. Delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you the desires of your heart. When we're totally besotted with God, when our lives are completely controlled by pleasing him, then it will be easier not to be distracted by those other things. Those other things that call out for us to hold fast to them instead. We won't be as attracted to them because they've lost their lustre and their shine. That's Joshua's first warning. Be careful against personal disobedience. Follow him closely, hold fast to him. So Joshua sends them on their way. But here's where the misunderstanding starts. The 2.5 tribes get to the edge of the Jordan River. I don't know how they crossed it again. They build an altar. It must have been a pretty serious pile of rocks. Verse 10 tells us it's an imposing altar. It says literally something like an altar that's great to look at. This was pretty serious. It was going to stand for a long time. Notice that we don't know yet why they've built it. The rest of Israel not too sure either, but in verse 11 they assume the worst. They hear about the altar, and verse 12, the whole assembly gathers at Shiloh to go to war. The land's just got peace, and now they're going to start fighting themselves. They've been united against the enemy, but now that there's no enemy, they turn on themselves. It's tragic. So why is this little altar such a big deal? Down in verse 16, we find out what the rest of Israel were thinking about. The whole of the assembly says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourself an altar in rebellion? They've assumed that the altar's a sign of disobedience. In fact, they're worried that it's going to be another sin like at Peor or of Achan. Both those examples, the sin of one person or a group of people result in God's punishment on lots and lots of people. In the case of Peor, God kills 24,000 by plague because a group worshipped Baal. In the case of Achan, only Achan sinned and yet Israel lost lives in battle because of him. And so they're worried that the same thing's going to happen again. They're watchful about another person's disobedience because they realise that God will punish all. There'll be consequences for everyone. Verse 18, they say, are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole community. It's in everyone's interest that we don't sin, that we stay obedient. The same's true today. Churches are torn apart by the sinfulness of one or two people. Now, often we find that many people suffer because of the sin of a few. And that's just at an earthly level. Who knows how God disciplines whole churches? We need to be watchful of others' disobedience. We need to be prepared to do something about it, perhaps to show tough love for the sake of keeping God's people together. We saw it in the Heidelberg Catechism question this morning, I guess. Third thing we need to be watchful of is against misunderstandings. I'm sure most of us have experienced at one time. We asked the question at Bible study on Friday night and the answer came back, well, where do I start? There's so many. We say something or we do something that to us seems perfectly innocent or from good motives, and yet someone takes it the wrong way. Assumes that we're trying to undermine them or we're not for them, we're against them. We need to be careful about misunderstandings and learn the lesson from Israel. They could have easily gone to war, shot first and asked questions later, but they didn't. Verse 13, they send a delegation to ask questions. How could you break faith with Israel, etc., with the God of Israel? They ask the questions, they check the facts, they hear the other side of the story. It's a great thing to do. Often we find that when we do check the facts that there's nothing to worry about. And often the person's actually grateful that you've pointed out to them what they weren't aware of. That's happened to me. I was at a meeting a while ago chaired by another minister, and to be honest, I had a splitting headache. I didn't feel much like being there, and I guess I must have been sharing my bad temper around. Making cynical comments that probably made it obvious to everyone how I was feeling. No one said anything at the time, but that night the minister who'd been running the meeting phoned me up and he said, I felt like there was a problem between us today. Have I done something wrong? Are you unhappy about something that I'm doing? Now, I hadn't even realised there was an issue. Rather than letting things continue, he'd confronted the problem and made sure there was no misunderstanding. For him, it would have been easier to say nothing and just move on, but I'm glad that he did. I was able to apologise, reassure him that it was me and not him and that it was my bad temper. And I believe we're closer as a result. It was actually an opportunity to build a bridge rather than to tear one down. And there was a good ending in the case of Israel here as well, wasn't there? Once the 2.5 tribes get the chance to explain themselves, everyone realises that things are fine. Down in verse 33, they were glad to hear the report and praise God. They talk no more about going to war. So that's the third lesson, be watchful against misunderstanding. The fourth lesson is about being watchful against forgetting. That's what the 2.5 tribes were worried about. It's why they've built the altar in the first place. Look at what they say as they explain themselves. First they say what they weren't doing had nothing to do with disobedience. the Mighty One, the Lord, knows. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience, don't spare us this day. If we built our own altar to turn away from the Lord, may the Lord himself call us to account. It's pretty emotional language. And then they explain why they did build the altar, about making sure that everyone remembers. It's all very well now that we're united, they think, now that we're joined together in obedience, but they're afraid that it's not always going to be like that. They're afraid that the generations to come will begin to treat the Jordan River like a dividing wall, an iron curtain or a Berlin Wall, and so God's people are separated one from the other. Verse 24, they say, "No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, 'What do you have to do with the Lord? The Lord's made the Jordan a boundary between us. You have no share in the Lord.' So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord." Their fear was that the disunity would actually stop their children from following God. That was why it was so important for them to remember where they'd come from, so that their children would continue to follow God. Rather than the altar being a symbol of rebellion and disunity, the aim was that it would be the opposite, a symbol of their commitment to keep worshipping God, to stay united. Verse 27, they say, "On the contrary, it's to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary." They were seriously committed to making sure they didn't forget where they'd come from. Are we serious about making sure our children continue following God? One of my friends is an elder at my last church, a very godly guy, but as a teenager he was fairly wild. And he tells the story about his Christian parents having family devotions as they grew up. And he said for the most part they were terrible times. He and his brother and sister just didn't want to be there. They sulked, they slouched, they moaned. He said it was a battle. But every night after dinner his parents persisted. They'd talk, they'd read the Bible, they'd pray. And as he looks back on that, he said it was their persistence that spoke more than any words. They showed by their actions how important it was that their children follow in their faith. They were watchful against their children forgetting. How serious are you about making sure your children remember? That's the fourth lesson, remembering God, what he's done for us in Jesus. It's crucial for keeping God's people together. Because we're united as one body only in the sense that we're joined to the head, that we're joined to Jesus. Ultimately, it's our relationship with Jesus individually that's the source of any relationship we have with each other. And if we lose that, if individuals lose that, then God's people will just disintegrate. The body falls apart. The body was so valuable that Jesus died for it. He was the husband who laid down the life for his bride. That's how valuable this body is to Jesus. What are you willing to give up to keep the unity and the peace and the health in Christ's body here at Ashfield? Let's work hard at building bridges to genuine community around Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to love you. Give us the desire to hold fast to you, to follow you 100%. Take away that desire we have for the things of this world, the pale, weak imitations of joy. May we find our satisfaction in you and in Jesus by your Spirit. We pray that your body might help us individually to do that, that we might encourage and build up and laugh with and support and pray for each other, that we may remain one body united under Jesus. And we pray these things for his honour and glory. Amen.